We'll take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. We'll read three texts from John, beginning in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Chapter 17, verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week, we started a short series on union with Christ. And I said last week that what we're going to be doing is we're doing theology. Our normal diet at Grace Community Church is consecutive exposition of God's Word. We've been going through Hebrews now for quite a long time. We're going to pick back up in chapter 9 fairly soon. But we're going to do a little theology today like we did last week. And what that means is that we're going to look at a lot of texts of Scripture. We're going to gather, glean some insights from other theologians. We're going to build categories in which to think. And then we're going to look at how these truths apply. And especially as we gather for the Lord's table this afternoon, I'll tell you that the idea of union with Christ is very, very applicatory to what we're going to do as we eat and drink together. Now, last week, we started with union with Christ before time. That is, in eternity past. Pointed out that the fountain of our salvation is election in Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's what He does for us in time, not according to our works. So He does what He does for us and in us, not because of what we've done, but because of the grace which was granted to us in Christ Jesus. And then notice that little phrase, before all eternity. God brings us into His kingdom, calls us with a holy calling, saves us in time and space because of grace that was granted to us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And so the Apostle Paul says very, very clearly, without stuttering, He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We also saw last week that union with Christ has a redemptive history dimension. There's a pre-temporal, that is a pre-time dimension, election in eternity past. Then there is a redemptive history perspective, so that the Bible is very clear, especially the Apostle Paul, that when Jesus Christ comes into this world and becomes incarnate, He unites Himself with His people in their humanity so that we are now united with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and in His exaltation. In a way that goes beyond anything that we can really wrap our minds around with our own finite, puny little brains. I mean, let's face it, God's Word is communicating to us truth that comes from an infinite God. And here we are with these little tiny, tiny pea brains, little finite minds, limited and fallen. And so it's like trying to put the Pacific Ocean in a teaspoon. Okay? That's what this is like. But the Bible's absolutely clear that when Christ died, we who are in Him died with Him. When Christ was put into the tomb, we who are in Christ, in a sense, in the mind and purpose of God, were entombed with Him. In the mind and purpose of God, when Christ Jesus was raised up from the dead, we too were raised with Him. And Paul even goes farther to say that when Christ was exalted to the highest place, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, we were exalted with Him and we are now presently seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Absolutely astonishing reality. Amen. In fact, Wayne Grudem puts it like this: God thought of us as going through everything that Christ went through because He was our representative. And Paul spends so much time on that reality. Then we focused on union with Christ in the present. And this is important, and I'm going to make the distinction once again just so that there's no misunderstanding. When God chooses us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that election takes place in the mind and purpose of God. When Christ enters into human history and redemptive history and does what He does on our behalf, God sees Christ doing those things on our behalf. But as we enter into this world, we don't enter into this world as it were already in Christ. We are not experientially, or if you prefer, existentially, in Christ. We're not personally in Christ until that time when the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ by faith. That's when the union becomes, as it were, completed. That's where the union becomes for us a reality. It's a reality in the mind and will of God from all eternity. It becomes our reality when the Spirit of God unites us to Christ by faith. So Paul can talk about Andronicus and Junius who were in Christ before me. Romans 16:7. In other words, becoming a person who is in Christ is another way of talking about your own conversion. And so, we noted last week as well that regeneration, the new birth, savingly unites us with Christ. God has made us alive together with Christ. So when we are in this world, we're dead in trespasses and sins. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to us with power. We call it the effectual call of God. Comes to us with power, opens our eyes, opens our hearts, empowers us through the new birth to believe. And as we are born again, as we are raised up spiritually, as it were, we're raised up with Christ and savingly united to Him in the new birth. We saw last week as well that our justification is in union with Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, which is just a negative way of saying that we've been justified. There is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is to be justified. To be in Christ is to be clothed in His righteousness. To be in Christ is to have your sins imputed to Him and His righteousness imputed to you. Then we started to describe the believer's union with Christ. First, it's a spiritual union. It's not a physical union. It's a spiritual union. That is, it is a union that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is actually the bond of this union, as we saw last week. And so the Spirit of God unites us to Christ. Think of it this way. The Holy Spirit is the bond which puts us into union with Christ and keeps us there. Then we said last week that it is a mystical union. A mystical union. Now, what we meant by that is not what it necessarily sounds like. There is a sense in which Christ in us is the hope of glory, and Paul says that that mystery is that's the mystery. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So on the one hand, a mystery is what? It's not a whodunit. In the Bible, a mystery is a truth in which God needs to take the initiative to reveal. If it is a mystery, then you don't have the innate ability to understand it. God must reveal it. And so in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the midst of His people. Under the New Covenant, God actually dwells inside of His people in a profound way, in a way that is heightened from anything Old Covenant saints could have possibly known. In that sense, it's a mystery. That's now unfolded. But there's also something about union with Christ that is mystical in the sense that it goes beyond rationality and logic. It's not illogical. It's not irrational. You remember the words we used last week? It's supra-logical and supra-rational. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend. The union that exists between believers and Christ is likened by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 to the union that exists between a husband and a wife. For this cause, Paul says, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says this, and this mystery is great, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. The bond that exists between Christ and His bride is a bond that is akin to the closest marital union. There is intimacy. There is love. There is a joining together of heart and mind in a way that Christ maintains His identity, we maintain ours, but there is a communion that is indeed mystical in that it goes beyond anything that we can explain in this life. It's also mystical in the words that we read from the Gospel of John. Have you ever read those texts that we read this morning slowly enough to actually consider what Jesus says? If you abide in His Word, guess what happens? He and the Father come and do what? They abide in us. Absolutely, utterly amazing thought. That the Father, the eternal God, and His Son, Jesus Christ, take up residency in the one who banks his hope upon His Word. Then Jesus turns around and says something that goes even beyond that in chapter 17. And that is, He starts asking the Father to give us the kind of union or unity that He and the Father have experienced, and the kind of unity between us and the Father and Him that He and the Father have experienced. Now, if that's not a mystery, I don't know what a mystery is. Absolutely amazing reality that the eternal God would take up residency in fallen, finite, limited people. John Murray puts it like this. He says, on the highest level of being, It, union with Christ, is compared to the union which exists between the persons of the Trinity and the Godhead. This is staggering, but it's the case. It's staggering, but it's the case. Now, that brings us to where we left off last week. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's one of the first verses you learn as a new believer, because it's so striking to you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the apostle says, therefore, if anyone is what? In Christ. So there's our union with Christ language. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So as we continue looking at union with Christ, we understand that to be in union with Christ is actually to be created new in Christ. Now, when you read this text, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we often think of it, and this is right, this is good, on a very individual basis. Because we look at it in terms of our own experience of the gospel. And there's an old us, and there's a new us, right? You'll hear people talk about their life B.C., before Christ. That is when they were an old creation. But understand this, when Paul talks like this, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation or new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. When he talks like that, he's talking in a way that certainly includes the individual reality of that experience, but he's also talking in a way that is big picture stuff. Big picture stuff as in Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ being the two most important persons in the whole history of humanity. Adam and Christ representing not only two heads of the human race, but also representing two ages, two eons, two realities. To be a part of, to be in Adam is to be a part of the old creation. And what is it with the old creation? The old creation's passing away, John says. It is on its way out. And to be in Adam is to be a part of the old age, is to be a part of the flesh, it's to be a part of this present world which is passing away. To be in Christ is actually to become a part of the new creation which is to come. In other words, to be in Christ means to be made new in such a way that you partake of that which Christ is preparing for those who love Him in the age to come. You have become not just new on the inside, you've become a part of a new order. You've become a part of a new world. You've become a part of a new existence, a new reality, which is marked by the Spirit and by life and by resurrection and by hope. None of those things belong to the age in Adam. All of those things belong to the age in Christ. And so when a person is made a new creation, they are made a part of the new creation by virtue of their union with Christ. Now, there's more to it than that. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, what? For you've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Right? You clear on that? Okay, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Some of you could be more clear on it, but that's one of those passages. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? And normally when we quote that, guess what we do? We stop right there. As if that's the rest of the story. It's not the rest of the story. Here's the rest of the story. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we would do good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Did you get that language? We are His workmanship. We are His poema. We are His artistry. We are His masterpiece. We are His fine work of art created in the new birth in Christ Jesus to do good works. To be created in Christ, to be in Christ and to partake of the new creation, to become a new creation in Jesus Christ, is to be created to be a person who no longer lives the kind of life that we used to live, but rather to live the kind of life that God has mapped out for us, which is marked by good works. All of this debate about the relationship of faith and good works, if you took Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it would actually clear it up pretty easily for us. What comes first? The grace comes first. What does the grace do? The grace brings the faith. What does the faith do? The faith, in a sense, unites us to Christ. And in that relationship with Christ, we have been created to do what? To do good works. To be in union with Christ is to be a person who has been created to do good works to the praise and the honor of God. To be in union with Christ is to live a life within the orbit of good works to the praise and glory of God. It is a vital union that manifests itself in good works. Now notice, we read John chapter 15, right? This is the next point, is that the union is not only created new in Christ, but the union with Christ is a life-giving, life-sustaining grace and vitality. Obviously, there's incredible overlap here, but just follow me for a second. Listen to the way that Jesus puts it. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Mutual union. Then he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. How do you bear fruit? You have to be abiding in the vine. The vitality of the vine has to be flowing to the branches. This vine-branch metaphor is one of the most powerful pictures of what it is to live in a life-giving, life-sustaining, vital union with Jesus Christ. Apart from me, that is, if you're separated from me as a branch is separated from the vine, you can't do anything. Why? Because you're cut off from the life source. You're cut off from the vitality. You're cut off from that which needs to flow in us to produce the good fruits. In other words, the good fruits, nothing less than Christ living in us. So Paul puts it like this. The first Adam became a living soul. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. What do you get in Adam? Soul-y stuff. Not soul-y stuff, but the immaterial soul-y stuff, all right? Soul-ish stuff. What kind of fruit does that produce? It only produces death. Why? Because it's the realm of the flesh. It's the realm of carnality. It's the realm of this present life. But what happens is when Christ dwells in us and we in Him, He's the life-giving Spirit, the ascended Christ who is glorified, seated at the right hand of the Father, who does what? Who works in us to sustain us and to produce fruit in us. He is, as the last Adam, the life-giving Spirit. And so some of you love Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's union with Christ, right? Been crucified with Christ. Redemptive history union. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is in this present age, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so here's the idea that it is Christ living within us that is the believer's reality and the believer's hope. And it is that which produces in us the works which are acceptable to God. Now, this is kind of basic stuff, isn't it? It's basic like your circulatory system. How many of you actually just have, none of you doctors or PA types, raise your hand. How many of you regular people, okay? How many of you actually understand the way that the circulation system works? Okay, yeah, I knew we'd have a few smarty pants. Yeah, I don't have a clue. I know if I get cut, blood comes out, which must mean that blood circulates, right? But guess what? I don't understand all of it. Do I need to understand it for it to work? No. Like 98% of us would be in big trouble if you needed to understand it. So it's like God saying, okay, it's not going to work until you have a good understanding of this. Well, then you would die. Okay? Christ lives in us, dwells in us, we in Him. He's the life-giving Spirit who gives us life-sustaining vitality flowing from us, good works which are pleasing to the Father. And you say, you know what? I don't understand that. I don't understand how that works. We don't have to understand it for it to work. Should we try to understand it better? Absolutely. Absolutely. I want to understand it better. The better I understand it, the more glory God gets when it happens, right? That's the issue. But here's Christ who lives in His people, life-giving Spirit. He's got that union with us, us in Him, and He produces good fruit in us. In other words, the good works which the Father prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the things about this that was utterly convicting to me this week and the week before is really how little attention we give to this beautiful reality. How little attention do we give of being vitally united to Jesus Christ, who is the infinite source of life. Next. Our life and our conduct are in Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, 4. Our life and our conduct are in Christ. Now notice, in Romans 6, the apostle is talking about that redemptive historical union with Christ. And then telling us how it affects us experientially in this life. Verse 4, he says, therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death. So when a person is baptized and they go under the water and are brought back up, it is a picture of the very reality of being in union with Christ. Which is why we dunk people. Sprinkling water on somebody's head doesn't give you the picture of being united in His death, burial, and resurrection. Full immersion does. Okay? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now this afternoon, we're going to talk about our future union with Christ and how, because Christ was raised up from the dead, we too, one of these days, will be raised up from the dead. But this is a resurrection that we've already experienced. As Christ was raised up from the dead, so we too have been raised to do what? To walk in newness of life. To live in union with Jesus Christ is to walk in a new life. You say, I don't feel very new. True enough. I feel way too much of the old. True enough. But thanks be to God, you're not dead in trespasses and sins. Thanks be to God, you are not what you used to be. And so what that means when we say we've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, union with Christ is now what encompasses our life and our conduct. And when we say, well, I don't experience that. All that means is that you have so much more room to grow. That's what it means. We have room to grow. And so as we've been raised with Christ, we now live in this sphere of newness of life. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthians were a rough crowd. First Baptist Church of Corinth was one that, after Paul was off the scene, they had trouble getting pastors. But Paul could say to them, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you, notice our phrase, in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. To be in Christ actually has an effect upon our speech and our understanding. To be in Christ bears fruit, not just in this generic sense of newness of life, but in a very concrete sense of the words that come out of our mouth and what fills our heads. When a person lives in union with Jesus Christ, that union affects the way that they speak. Why does that union affect the way that they speak? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if Christ dwells in your heart by faith, there is a transformation going on. So all of the old crud that used to come spewing out so easily, now there is a purifying system in your heart, so that to be in union with Christ is to have your speech sanctified and your knowledge sanctified. Which leads me to a footnote that's not in the notes. These are risky, by the way. I honestly, for the life of me, do not understand how somebody who professes to be in Christ can still continue to take God's name in vain. And I will tell you, I hear it all the time. Not in the profane ways of the world, but in using the word God as an expletive. If you're in Christ, and Christ dwells in your heart, then what comes out of your mouth should be words of praise and thanksgiving to God, not using God's name in vain. The same filth that used to come out of your mouth is now cleaned up. Why? Because Christ lives in you, and there's something about it that is so incongruent. I was saved when I was 13 years old. And I was an altar boy, and I went to Holy Family Catholic School, and I was surrounded by all this religious atmosphere. But you know what I was excellent at? Was cussing. Most altar boys do cuss, by the way. I put words together. I didn't even know what they meant. I was a prolific swearer at 12 years old. When God saved me, there was an immediate sense that those words no longer fit inside of this mouth. To be in union with Christ affects the way that you think. It affects the way that you speak. It affects the way that you use your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this was something that the Corinthians really had trouble with. And the Apostle Paul was very, very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now pay close attention to this language that Paul uses. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That, by the way, is union with Christ language. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. To be in union with Christ changes the way that you view sex. To be in union with Christ changes the way that you view the use of your body. Why? Because you understand, I'm united to Jesus Christ. I am one spirit with Him, and I can no more take Christ into a brothel and join Him to a harlot than I can go into a brothel and be joined to a harlot. There is a real sense in which we say, sex is good. It is a blessing. It is something that's created by God. The devil did not invent it. He perverted it, but he did not invent it. My God invented sexual intimacy, but my God also established the parameters in which that intimacy is to be manifest, and that is only between a husband and a wife who have been joined together in holy marriage. And in that sense, in that context, within those boundaries, it is beautiful. It's wonderful. I'll stop extolling the benefits of it right now, lest my dear wife get embarrassed. But understand this. If you are in Christ, that is the only legitimate manifestation of sexuality with your body. Union with Christ says, young man, young woman, old man, old woman, if you're not married, that body of yours belongs solely and completely to your Lord Jesus Christ. He bought it with a price. Therefore, you glorify Him in that body, because that body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. Is union with Christ practical? You better believe it. It should affect the way we think, affect the way we speak, affect the way that we use our body. And then there's Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I love this text. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The idea is that as you have received Christ, He dwells in you, you dwell in Him, you now walk, that is a metaphor for you now live in the very atmosphere, in the very sphere of Christ Jesus Himself. And so what summarizes, what is the sum and substance, what is part and parcel of your Christian life? To walk in Him. Wayne Grudem puts it like this. He says, to become a Christian is to enter the newness of the age to come, to experience to some degree the new powers of the kingdom of God, which affects every part of our lives. To be in Christ is to be in that new realm that Christ Himself controls. Now, this does not lead us to some sort of passive quietism waiting for Jesus to do something in us. One of my favorite illustrations of how ridiculous this idea can be. And you know the idea, right? Since Christ dwells in me, what I need to do is just let go, let God. This leads to sort of a passive quietism. I'm waiting for Jesus to do something in me. And until He does, I don't do anything, because if I do something, then I'm going to end up doing it in the flesh. That is absolutely, thoroughly, 100% unbiblical. Okay? When Gary was first saved, somebody put a book into his hand. It was not me. And that book says, you need to so let Jesus live His life through you that Jesus is the one out mowing your front lawn. Now, I do believe that in Christ's deity, He is everywhere present. And I do believe that He dwells in me by His Spirit. But when I'm mowing the lawn, that's me mowing the lawn. If it was Jesus mowing the lawn, it would look far, far better than it does. Okay? It'd be perfectly edged, perfect height. I mean, so it's me mowing the lawn. It's Gary mowing the lawn. To have Christ live in us does not lead to actually some sort of passive quietism where we just kind of let God live His life through us. What it does is it leads to a dynamic, earnest zeal to do.
Amen.
And so as we have that sense, it's Christ in me. I can actually do what Christ calls me to do because He empowers me to do it, because He lives in me and I in Him. Therefore, that doesn't make me passive and inert. That makes me energetic and aggressive for the things of God. And at the end of the day, I don't have to say, now, was that me doing that, or was that Jesus doing that? What I need to do is to simply say, Lord, apart from You, I can do nothing. So please give me the strength to do what I need to do. And then at the end of the day, as I have done what He's called me to do, I can give thanks to God that He worked in me to will and to do His good pleasure. Does that mean it was perfect? No. My carnality is going to be marbled throughout. But was it Him in us? Yeah. Yeah. Husband, you love your wife. You show her some sacrifice and some love and you do some kind things that are very, very inconvenient for you, but you put her above yourself, and there you are, and you've demonstrated the kind of love that you're called to. Not perfectly, because maybe there's a little bit of grumbling in the back of your mind. Not perfectly, because there was maybe, you know, why do I, okay, Lord, I'll do it. So it's not perfect, but at the end of the day, guess what? Was Christ in you? Was Christ in you? There is no good thing that dwells in this flesh. But thanks be to God for the indwelling Christ who works in us and through us to accomplish His good pleasure. One last one for this morning. To be in Christ means that we are secure in Christ. There's three texts. Look at them quickly. Romans chapter 8. Well-known text. Romans chapter 8. Verses 38 and 39. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, i.e. including yourself, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord." Understand this, to be in union with Christ is to be loved by the Father with an indissoluble bond that can never, ever be broken. To be in Christ is to be loved by God in a way that will last for all of eternity. To be in union with Christ is to be loved by God in such a way that absolutely nothing can pry you out of His loving hand. Understand this. God can no more stop loving you if you are in Christ than He can stop loving His own Son. Some of you have to let that sink in and drink deeply at Romans 8:38. God loves me because of Christ. And because He loves me because of Christ, not even the devil can separate me from that bond. I am secure in the love of God from start to finish. The only way I can be lost is if Jesus should happen to change His mind. Leave the right hand of the Father. Extract Himself from the believer. Undo the new birth. Reverse the verdict of justification. Undo the privileges and benefits of adoption. The only way the Father could ever stop loving you is if He undid all of those things and then stopped loving His own Son. You are secure in the grip of God's love because there is an indissoluble bond that we call union with Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9. Colossians 2:9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you've been made full, complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. Notice that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Then Paul makes a little play on words. In New American Standard kind of fuzzes it up a little bit. In Him you've been made complete. That is, in Him you've been made full. Understand that from a Pauline perspective, which is to say an inspired perspective, an apostolic perspective, to be in Christ is to be made complete because of Christ. It is to be actually flooded with Christ. It is to be in union with Christ in such a way that you've been made complete as the Father sees you, full to overflowing with the Son through the Spirit, so that you lack nothing. So if indeed you've been made complete with Him, you're full with Him, you're filled with the fullness of Christ, so that you lack absolutely nothing because of what the Son and the Spirit do for you and in you, then how in the world could you ever be lost? One more text. Colossians 3:3-4. Colossians 3:3-4. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And there's so much in these two verses. We're going to get into it a little more at the Lord's Supper. But understand this. He says, for you have died, statement of fact, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you get that picture? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, Paul turns around and says, for sure, Christ, who is our life, when He's revealed, then we too will be revealed with Him in glory, which is going to happen when? At the second coming. But until then, guess what? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? Does that mean people can't see me? No. This is what it means. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me, and He'll lift me up on a rock. What does it mean to be hidden with Christ in God? It means to be protected and concealed by the Father. It means to be so attached to Christ, and Christ is so attached to God, that your life is hidden. Your life is protected. Your life is concealed. Your life is enveloped in the love of the Father, in the grip of Christ. In other words, to be with Christ in God is to be in that indissoluble union wherein salvation is safe and secure. What in the world could penetrate those walls to get to your soul? What in the world could penetrate those walls to get to your heart? What in the world could dig under or go around or go over or go through the one who is hidden with Christ in God? If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. Your life is transformed. The whole sphere in which you live is now no longer the old, it's the new. Christ lives in you, bearing His fruit in your life. There is change. And that life in Christ is as secure as Jesus' place in heaven. That is the very best place to be. And you say, I'm a sinner. I'm rotten. In fact, I've done things this week that I'm ashamed of. I've said things this week that I'm ashamed of. I feel like I'm not in the grip of God. I feel like I'm in the grip of sin. Welcome to the Christian life. Welcome. You know, you don't understand. No, I really do. And what I understand is that, yes, on one plane, there is a sense in which God does call us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He expects us to walk in holiness. And then there is another reality in which God says, you are mine, and I'm working in you, and I'm going to complete the work. You are safe in me. And so here we are as conflicted people. Conflicted. If you don't feel conflicted, then there's probably no conflict. And if there's probably no conflict, it's not because you're lacking the flesh, it's because you're lacking the Spirit. But that conflict that's where we live. And so here is how this truth applies to us. How in the world do you keep living day after day, week after week, from month to month, confessing the same sins at the Lord's Supper, having the same struggles, and you just hate your sin and you struggle with it, and you look at yourself and you say, am I ever going to grow? Am I ever going to grow? And that's where you live. And you're wondering, how in the world am I going to make it to heaven? And what I'm telling you is that God, because of Christ, makes sure that you get to heaven.
Amen.
God in Christ will not let you go. God in Christ will not stop loving you. God in Christ will not say, that's it, I'm done. You know what? You've done that for the 1,213th time, and now I'm just done with you. But praise be to God that God loves us enough that He loves us as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us like that. And so He sends His Son and Spirit to dwell in us. What that means, what that guarantees, is that God wins in the end, and He wins big. I don't feel like a winner. That's good. I'm glad you don't feel like a winner. You'd probably be an insufferable person to live with if you felt like a winner. I don't feel holy. Good. You know how terrible it would be to live with somebody who feels holy? God has a reason why we live in the midst of the conflict. And yet He tells us you're as secure in Christ as Christ Himself. That's where our confidence comes from. So when we get to the end, we cross the line, we don't say, "Wow, I made it." We say, "May Jesus Christ be praised." Let's pray. Father, thank You for these texts, for these truths, for this reality. We bless and praise Your holy name. And Father, we pray for the one who has just been struggling and conscience has been bothering and been beating himself up all week long. Father, give the sweet assurance from Your word. Father, for those who are lazy and lackadaisical, and Father, we pray that if they are in Christ, You would remind them of what that life looks like. Lord, we look forward to the fellowship around the table as people in Christ. We look forward to the bread and the cup as people in Christ. Lay hold of our hearts. May Christ be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen.